Good evening. My name is Suzanne Walker. If we have not met before, come by and say hi to me later. Something you might want to know about me, maybe you don't, I don't know, but I'm going to share it. I am not very photogenic, like, at all. I never know where the little hole is for the camera on the cell phone. I don't know what to do with my hands. Is this the funny FaceTime? Or, you know, am I supposed to be doing whatever the cool stance is, I don't know it. Pictures reveal so much about us, where we like to go, what we like to eat, who we like to hang around and be with, great times in our lives, graduations, things like that. They reveal so much. They also reveal how awkward I am. So we're going to kind of run with this, and we're going to look at some snapshots from the scriptures of Jacob's life, and we're going to kind of see how these snapshots play out, because we don't have the whole lifetime span word for word. We have these little pictures of this gradual transformation in Jacob's life. So viewing one snapshot of the narrative at a time, it's my great hope that we will wrestle through scripture together tonight, that we're going to be reconciled to the Almighty God, and that we're going to be encouraged to respond in a manner that's worthy of his great grace. Are you with me tonight? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot get enough of you. We can't get enough. That's why we're here. So would you speak tonight? Would you show us more of who you are and who we are in view of you? For you, as your people, as we seek favor from you tonight, may it be found in your name. Amen. All right. In review, the snapshots that we've seen thus far have revealed some major character flaws in our man Jacob, right? We have seen manipulation. We've seen deception. We've seen conspiracy, we've seen identity theft, we've seen some self-reliance, all used by Jacob for what purpose? Why? Many times in the text, we see such phrases as, so it that would, you know, it would appease so-and-so, or that I would find favor with so-and-so. Okay, so it's this search that he's wanting to find blessing and find favor with God and with man, and there's nothing wrong about that. There's nothing wrong with wanting favor. There's nothing wrong with wanting blessings, okay? But there is a fine line that we're going to see come into play tonight. There's a fine line with Jacob and his desires. There's a fine line with Jacob and his will. Jacob is grasping for favor, and he's grasping for blessing that is going to be his. We saw that with the prophecy, right? But he's grasping at it with his own terms and in his own timing. Okay, while conspiring with his mom, who did show him favor, he ended up having to run for his life from his brother. Okay, then we saw a snapshot of a ladder. Jacob had fallen asleep on a rock somehow, and he saw that glorious view of God and of man and angels. And then we got into the John reference, and we saw that Jesus was the way, Jesus was the ladder. That was a beautiful snapshot. When we follow him through the hard times of family strife, where he gets wife after wife and child after child, and the struggle within all of that, and we saw that he literally heard, "It's a boy," 11 times in 7 years. Then we see him begin to lose the favor of Laban, and he loses the favor of his brother-in-laws. And then God tells him to go. Go to your kindred. And what does he promise? I will be with you. And we saw him get him out of that mess with Laban as well. So we're going to pick up here in chapter 32 with an angelic reminder of his presence. That's where we start out today. This evening, we start out with God sending his reminder that he is there with Jacob, and it excites Jacob. And then we see Jacob send messengers to Esau, humbly announcing that he's coming. We see the language of lordship and servant, and I'm your servant play out, showing his humility. Then what happens? The messengers come back and they say, yeah, we told him that, but he's now coming to you, and he's got 400 dudes with him, right? And so we see all that excitement that Jacob had, we see it dwindle, and instantly he is fearful. And his self-reliance kind of kicks in, and he starts making a plan, and then he turns. And he turns to the Lord in prayer, and we see this really good model of prayer in Genesis 32, 9 through 12. And we're going to kind of break it apart. Jacob addresses God as he knows him to be God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the Lord who said to me, return to your country and your kindred that I may do you good. Okay? Then he confesses of who he is, right? He says, I am one who's not worthy of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Then he makes a request for deliverance from Esau. And then he does this reassurance thing. He reminds himself and God, because that's who he's talking to, as if God needed a reminder, right? But he reminds himself and gives himself this reassurance that God has made a promise to him, that his offspring will be as numerous as the sand of the sea. And the results of this prayer appear to be the stronger resolve to reconcile with his brother. And when it comes to finding favor with man, we must first seek the favor of the Lord in prayer. That's number one on your handout. When it comes to finding favor with man, we must seek the favor of the Lord in prayer. So we see a snapshot of a strategy for reconciliation happening. Jacob then sends waves of blessings ahead of him, right? And the reason for his strategy? Verse 20, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I shall see him face to face, and perhaps he'll accept me. It's a strategy of finding favor with his brother. This time his strategy is not deceptive, right? But does Esau know that? Esau doesn't know that. He knows him as one who deceives, one who tricks, one who's grasping. Jacob then sends his wives and his children and everything else across the Jabbok, right? And he's left alone in the darkness, and he's scared for his life. Have you ever been afraid of what might happen next? What that next snapshot of your life might reveal? I found myself really gripped with fear about 14 years ago. My husband and I were just married. I lived in an apartment. We had no children. And he had to go into work at night, in the middle of the night, at like 2 o'clock in the morning. And so I found myself not being able to sleep. I heard all the noises all the time. And I remember I would take our really 80s couch. I would take our couch and I would shove it against the door of the apartment. And then I would go get my dining table and I would shove it against the door of the patio. And I may or may not have gotten my dining room chairs and stacked them up on top of the dining table. Then I would go try to fall asleep on the cold, hard bathroom floor and lock the door. I was gripped with fear. And all the what-ifs would play out in my mind. And I think that that's how Jacob stood at the Jabbok in the dark, hearing all the things. Are those footsteps? Is he coming? And all the what-ifs are just playing in his mind. Can you see it? Back in my time of being gripped with fear, I let somebody know that I was fearful and what I was doing at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And they said, okay, you know what? If that helps you feel more secure and you want to implement that strategy, go ahead and do that. But while you're doing it, I want you to get a post-it note and I want you to write scripture on it. And as you push the couch, I want you to say that scripture out loud and you slap that post-it on the door, girl. And so I began to do that. I began to just keep pushing the furniture and keep saying the verses that I searched and looked for. And you know what? I began to find that I didn't need to rearrange my furniture anymore. Like putting those post-its and saying those scriptures out loud, it was a provision of a promise. God spoke to me and he rearranged my heart. He rearranged my mind around his word. And he redirected my thoughts to who he was. I wouldn't trade that time for anything. I wouldn't. He showed me he was a God who provided for me and who was ever present with me. And here, we see something similar happening with Jacob. Jacob begins rearranging his belongings, the provisions that God had given him and his people. And we also see him begin to rearrange his heart and his mind around God as he wrestles with him that very night in the dark. Genesis 32, 24 through 31. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him. And we know who the man was because he tells us later on. Who is the man? Who is the man? Okay. So he's wrestling with God. And when... till the break of day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." In our homework, we looked at Hosea 12, 3 through 4, and you probably talked about it in your small groups. We gained some insight into this very scene as we hear that Jacob wrestled with weeping and in agony for what? The favor of the Lord. So Jacob, as a young man, tried to deceitfully win the favor of his earthly father. But as a grown man, he honestly wrestles seeking the favor of the Lord. The passage states that the man saw that he could not prevail against Jacob. Well, prevail means to overtake, to have victory. But prevail here does not mean that Jacob was stronger than God, for we know that God is all powerful. We couldn't possibly be stronger than God. Prevailing here means that he was more determined in his own way and with his own will than he was for God's. And God had to slow him down and put an end to that struggle. Jacob's prevailing determination and will was overtaking him. And he was struggling. Jacob needed God so much that God inflicted some pain. But what was he left holding on to? God alone. We must get to the end of our wills. We must wrestle this thing out with the Lord. Even if that means that the Lord will put an end to our struggle by way of some pain. Our will must be submitted to his will because, ladies, his will is better. Number two on your handout, when it comes to finding favor with God, we must submit our will to his. It's a loving thing. It sounds really weird, but it's a loving thing for God to cause us to submit to his will. The world around us doesn't get it, so it's important that we do. If the Lord does not cause us to submit to his will, we will wrestle with him till our dying day, doomed and dead in our trespasses and our sin. Is that really what we want? If the Lord does not cause us to submit, we die there. So we wrestle and we struggle and we wait until our will bends to his own, and we find favor in his arms. Do you find yourself wanting the blessing of God? Do you find yourself wanting the good things the promises, the favors. Well, I do too. But you know what? Only the Lord's will is strong enough to carry out the Lord's promises. Only his will is strong enough to do that. Mine is not. Verse 27, and he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. What he's doing here is he's having to admit he's a grasper. He's been snatching for things all his life on his own time and according to his own purposes and his own will. And all the flaws and all the sin that's come from that grasping is being acknowledged when he says, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. Still holding, still grasping onto the Lord, Jacob is given a new identity. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. And we see this snapshot of Jacob being made new. He's passing from death to life. He's turning from his own will, and he's turning to the will of God. Verse 30, he called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Can you imagine the joy he's experiencing right now? He didn't die, and he wrestled with God. We must come face to face with the one who is worth the struggle, the one who is worth struggling with, the one whose gentle touch may leave a limp. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel limping because of his hip. And though we may walk away with a limp from this battle of wills, we limp towards glory in a new identity. In chapter 33, we get another snapshot, and this one is of reconciliation. As the text says, Jacob looks up. He sees his brother headed his way, and what does he do? He rises to the front lines, a more fully surrendered leader. And he bows himself down 7 times. And I think that this scene just reminds me of the blessing that Isaac had meant for Esau, but he gave to Jacob. Do you remember that? Back in chapter 27, may your mother's sons bow down to you. It's almost as though Jacob, this is my opinion, but it may be as though he's showing some type of remorse for the deception that he caused towards his brother. The scene then plays out miraculously without any conflict. Instead, there's weeping, and there's hugging, and there's kissing, and reconciliation for the win. And you know what we see Jacob doing all throughout it? Proclaiming that it was all God's grace. It's all God's grace. It wasn't anything he did. It was all the grace of God. Esau asks, who are these people? And he says, oh, by God's grace, he gave me a family. He asks, what are all these gifts and all these blessings? And he goes, oh, it's provisions of God's grace. Esau informs him that he has plenty, but Jacob then persuades him, take the blessing. Take it. It'll let me know that we found favor, that I found favor with you, my brother. And midway through verse 10, it reads, for I've seen your face, this is Jacob talking to Esau, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. This occurrence of reconciliation and favor reminds Jacob of what he just went through with the Lord. And I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Jacob, no matter what waves of blessings he had sinned, no matter what strategies he had put in place to appease Esau, he could not have changed Esau's heart. That's a God thing. It's the working of the Lord. And the Lord works on our heart, reconciling us to himself, and then he says, go and do likewise. Number 3 on your handout, when it comes to finding favor with God and man, reconciliation must take place. When it comes to finding favor with God and man, reconciliation must take place. So I have another question for you. Is there someone you need to be reconciled to? God himself, first and foremost. Have you been reconciled with Christ? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior and friend forever? Is there a coworker or a neighbor or a family member that you need to be reconciled with? Is the Lord leading you to make amends with this person? You also have to think about that. Is he guiding you? Are you asking him for favor between you and another person? Is there something that maybe he's telling you to do? Maybe there are waves of blessings, so to speak, that you can send on towards somebody to help in the process of reconciliation. Well, as we've heard each week, every revelation of the Lord requires a response. There you go. Now we're going to take another snapshot, and this is one of response. The first response we see when Jacob responds is when Jacob responds to the favor that God graciously just showed him with his brother. And after some unknown period of time, Jacob journeys on and he stays in Shechem, where he buys some land, he pitches his tent, and he responds to the grace that God's shown him by building an altar. And there he erected an altar and he called it El Elohi Israel. And that is a monumental ending to chapter 33, because here we see Israel is calling God his own God, the God of Israel, El Elohi Israel. We see a picture of further transformation taking place in the life of Jacob. He's becoming a more fully surrendered leader. Jacob acknowledged God as not only his father's God and his grandfather's God, but his own God. However, beautiful this snapshot is, we know what's coming in chapter 34. Jacob is by no stretch perfect, nor is he wholly surrendered. A lot of times we're cheering him on, and then the next minute we're going, ugh, right? Like we want him to do better. We want him to do better. And sometimes he just fails. What a picture of my life. Before we look at this horrific snapshot in chapter 34, we got to lay down some foundational truths about who God is. All right, so stick with me. God has been faithful to provide comfort. God is patient. God proved himself to be all-powerful. God is gracious. God has been his faithful protector. God has intervened on Jacob's behalf. God has given him favor, and God has surely kept his promises. So we're going to use that as a guide, like a pavement, as we walk through chapter 34, remembering who God is. Let's pick up the difficult text. Here we see a criminal act occur against the people of Israel. We now get a snapshot of responses, reactions to the lack of favor from man. But it's not just a lack of favor here. This is some deep atrocity. This is some horrible injustice taking place. Dinah goes out to meet some local ladies, and she ends up catching the eye of Shechem. The text tells us that Shechem saw Dinah. He seized her, he lay with her, he humiliated her, and then he proceeds to whisper sweet nothings in her ear. He raped her. And in the next sentence, it says he loved her. But we know that that is not the biblical love, right? We went to the New Testament in our homework. And we read how love is patient and love is kind and it's not self-seeking. Love lays one's life down for another. So this love he has, that's mere infatuation. It is not biblical love. The text moves rather quickly from the criminal act and it starts hitting those reactions and responses. So we're going to do that too. So first, Jacob hears Dinah's defilement and he holds his peace. And we're all disappointed in Jacob, right? Then Shechem and Hamar, they also have reactions. Hamar, instead of talking some sense into his son or smacking him around or something, Hamar tries to appease his son and get him this bride, right? He wants to marry Dinah, so he goes to make this negotiation. Shechem tries to sweeten the deal by saying, I will give you as great a bride price as you like. So the boys are home now. The deal has been presented. And we still hear nothing from Jacob. It's as though he does not even know what to do, so he just does nothing at all. How I wish Jacob would have used some of that leadership, but it's just not here. The sons of Jacob end up responding. They respond to the defilement of their sister with outrage, and rightly so. We would all be enraged. This should not be done in Israel, is what they say. Horrible things happen in Houston, and we say it should not be done here. Horrible things happen in churches and in schools, and we say this should not happen. It should not happen. And we're right. It shouldn't happen. But we live in a fallen world, and it happens. So what are we called to do? We're not called to remain silent on issues of injustice, but to speak out against such criminal acts because we are a reflection of God. This passage makes no mention of the Lord, the God of Israel, yet we know that the Lord is always present. We have also been learning that God's not a spectator, he's not just looking on, nor is he a dictator. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of justice, but he's not a God of deception. And here's where the son's outrage becomes sinful. Their zeal for injustice takes on the form of vengeance, and that belongs to who? It belongs to the Lord. And they go far beyond their spiritual boundaries for the people of God, set by God. We see Jacob's sons, mainly Simeon and Levi, beginning to conjure up this plan of response without consulting their father, even though we don't know what he would have done anyway. But they didn't consult the Lord either, right? They used this guise of their sacred covenant of circumcision to present their plan. And eventually, not just take down Shechem, not just take down Hamor, but the entire city for the sin of one man. Here is Israel. Where is Israel when his sons needed his leadership? Well, oh, that he would have shown his boys how to harness that zeal in a godly way. You see, we must know that God is a God of true peace. And true peace is not withheld. True peace is relinquished. Okay? Justice has to be served in order for true peace to exist. We will be like somebody in this passage at some point in our lives. Who's it going to be like? Will we be like the Hivites and just try to appease people, ignore the truly heinous acts that are going on around us? Will we be like Jacob and hold our peace and sit quietly, allowing other voices that are louder than ours but have no spiritual authority or leadership or right or depth at all to take lead? Will we be like the brothers? Will we run with zeal to carry out justice on these acts without any direction or leading or prompting of the Lord? And instead, make a big bloody mess of everything. Is there another option? Is there a better response? Let's look at a passage concerning the use of biblical zeal and righteous anger. In the book of John, the Gospel of John in chapter 2, 14, this is where I find my passage. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins, and he overturned their tables. And he told those with the pigeons, "Take these things away. Don't make my father's house a den of robbers." His disciples remembered then that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now here we see Jesus is enraged by this defilement of the temple. He takes time to go and make a whip. Now I often wonder, what was he doing while he was making the whip? What was he thinking about? Was he praying? I don't know. But I know that since he was God, he was led by the Holy Spirit. Then he comes in hot, cracking that whip like Indiana Jones, right? And yeah, I mean, he's shocking everybody. He's turning over tables. He responds to the defilement of his temple with authoritative, zealous leadership, flipping tables and driving out the wickedness. All the while, he is 100% fully surrendered to the will of his Father God, and we must respond like Christ. Now, as this chapter ends with Jacob's sons asking, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? We must ask a similar question. Should we make allowances for abuse and defilement of others? Absolutely not. In fact, we're commanded to carry out that justice and establish peace here on this earth. But in our zeal, we must allow the Holy Spirit to lead us with self-control and create a whip of sorts, a plan of action to turn the tables on injustice. Number 4 on your handout, when we walk in step with the Spirit of the Lord, we learn to respond to injustice with zeal and self-control. It is a learning process. We walk in step with the Spirit of the Lord. We learn to respond to injustice with zeal and self-control. So consider tonight, how are we responding to such tragedies? Human trafficking, abortion, homelessness, displacement, abandonment, abuse. It's going all around us. It's going on all around us. How are we responding to this? Is God calling you to a deeper involvement in one of these areas? If so, I encourage you to just jot it down. Something comes to your mind, just jot it down. Pray about it, wrestle with God about it, and then do what he says to do. People need people, and they especially need people that have the truth of the gospel. And chapter 34 makes no mention of the Lord, but when we do not hear or see or feel the Lord, that does not mean that he's not there. He is always present. It's who he is. He is always present, and he is working still. For we know that Jacob, we know something Jacob didn't know. We talked about this in our small group tonight. Jacob knew the God of Genesis 34 and before that. But we know the God of Genesis 34 and the God of the Gospels, right? Jesus is our older brother, as it were, and instead of shedding others' blood, he allowed his own blood to be shed, and in him, the favor that the whole world longs for is found. The father and the older brother, they never disappoint. And in a world that is increasingly disappointed, they need to know that. The next snapshot is one of a renewed commitment. We immediately hear a familiar command from the Lord to Jacob at the top of chapter 35. He says, arise and go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Don't forget, Jacob, don't forget me. Jacob responds to this repeated instruction from the Lord and with full surrender, yes, right? He obeys. And we see Jacob rising to lead his family spiritually. This is exciting to see after what just took place. Here is what we see in Jacob's leadership. He instructs them to put away all the foreign gods. Now, they just plundered the whole city, right? They have the women, they have the children. They have all their gods, and then those gods that she took under her saddle, remember that? Okay, so they have all those. They're taking them all. They're gathering them all, and Jacob is going to bury them. And then he says, purify yourselves and change your clothes. Well, that's odd, right? They're just ceremonial acts. It's a ceremonial act that signifies that they are having a new resolution, a new resolve, a new commitment to the Lord, the one true God of Israel. Number 5, when God gives us an opportunity to renew our commitment, we must embrace it wholeheartedly with everything we have. When God gives us an opportunity to renew our commitment, we must embrace it wholeheartedly. And as they're leaving, we see God protect them in a miraculous way. I wonder what it looked like. The terror from God that fell on the cities so that they wouldn't pursue them. Was it just a bunch of people like running away? I don't know. I don't know what it looked like, but I would have liked to have seen it. Upon their arrival at Bethel, Jacob builds an altar in obedience to the Lord, and God appears to Jacob yet again. And God blesses him yet again. He calls Jacob by the name of Israel, and God declares himself to be exactly what we've witnessed, God Almighty. And he doles out the promises of a people, a place, his protection, his provision, and his presence, those five things we've been going through each week. The latter portion of chapter 25 is not really a snapshot. It's like a big collage. There's a lot going on in there. So imagine just throwing pictures and gluing them down, okay, because there's all this stuff happening. We see various snapshots of life and death occurring throughout this chapter, okay? We see first the death of Deborah, and then we see the death of Rachel as she dies in childbirth, naming her son Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, son of my pain, and she dies. What does Jacob, what does Israel do? Takes that sweet boy in his arms and looks at him, maybe even with tears, says, oh no, that is not going to be your name. You'll be Benjamin, son of my right hand, because he knows the importance of a name. He knows the importance of a new identity. It's beautiful. We're going to press on. Jacob's firstborn, Reuben. Oh, goodness. He sleeps with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And we see him disrespectfully, rebelliously signaling his desire to be the head of the household. We flip one last snapshot at the close of chapter 25 in which we see Jacob's father Isaac die at a good old age. And there with him are the twins. Sometimes I forget they're twins, right? But we see the twins standing there reconciled over their father's deathbed. And it's also a picture of how God keeps his promises, especially to Jacob here. This week we went through four whole chapters, y'all. Four whole chapters learning from this transformation that's taken place in Jacob's life. We saw that a face-to-face interaction with our God must take place. Knowing him for who he is by coming to him, wrestling through scripture with him, praying with him, and submitting our will to his own. This is all part of a life being transformed. It's all part of a life becoming more fully surrendered. There are going to be failures. There are going to be things we don't like in life. We have to wrestle through them with the Almighty God until our will submits to his own. We saw a life being reconciled to God. This assures Jacob, and it can assure you and I, as we're reconciled to God, it can assure us that we found favor with God. And responding to the revelation that he is both just and loving proves that we're his own. As we close the photo album of Jacob's, this portion of Jacob's life, we conclude that Jacob, Israel, is a work in progress, as are we. I'm going to leave you with a quote tonight by Jim Elliot, a Christian martyr who once said, "It takes the whole of your life to give the whole of your life to God. The whole of your life to give all of you to him." My whole life and your whole life is going to be best spent becoming more fully surrendered, more wholly surrendered to His will and His working. And one day, one glorious day, we will literally stand face to face with God. And all the working in and through us, through the transformation of our life, is going to finally and faithfully have been completed. For my God and your God is the faithful God, the Almighty God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel.